Today we get to talk about this fun topic of work. That makes sense, right? Joy and work, they go together. Everybody loves working. Their favorite day of the week is Monday. Anybody? Okay. I know that's not true because I'm human. And also, there was a study published in 2022. This HR software company kind of did a survey of the work environment post-pandemic. And here's what they found. 53% of global employees would choose a completely different profession, and 40% said they wish someone had warned them not to take their current job. Nearly two-thirds of employees around the globe say that they would switch jobs right now if they could, and nearly half do not want to work anymore at all. And there's actually a sub-segment of that. I think it was like 35%, 35 or 38% that said that they wouldn't wish their job on their worst enemy. I'm like, ouch. That's a tough word. And I hope none of you would reciprocate that back to me, but this reality exists. Work is not the way it should be. I see this in one of two ways. For one hand, work is an evil to be avoided. You've taken on maybe a mindset that says, man, let's just get through the week so that we can get back to the weekend. Or maybe you say, hey, I'm just going to work until a reasonable age at which I can retire. But work becomes an evil to be avoided. Or on the other hand, work can actually become an idol that we bow down to. That we would look to our occupations to provide us with a sense of worth or identity, that we would say, I am what I do. Oftentimes this shows up in the types of questions we ask people. We size each other up. Who are you? Where are you from? And then because we're from rural Iowa, we say, oh, you must know so-and-so from this small town. It's like, actually, I don't. And then the next question is, what do you do for work? Right? And how we answer that in some ways can actually speak to our reputation. That work can become an idol that we bow down to. But I think we make this mistake as we just look at work and we start talking about work that we say, work is bad. Because that's not true. If I had to just ask you this Bible trivia question, where is the first place in the Bible where you see work mentioned? Where would you point me?
Genesis.
Where in Genesis?
Just after the fall.
Just after the fall, okay. That's a common approach, right? People would say, hey, work is a byproduct of sin. And I'm going to just put a couple of verses on the screen for you here. We'll get to look at this together. I'm not going to give you like full-on theological overview of work, but this is Genesis 1, 28, which comes right after God creating mankind in his image. Genesis 1, 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. This is the cultural mandate, right? To work the ground, to provide oversight for creation that he has entrusted to them. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on earth. What I want you to see, a couple things in Genesis 1:28, that God blessed them before he gave them something to do. So if you look to your work as your God, you have gotten this greatly mistaken. That God would actually speak a word of blessing over you before he would commission you. This is in many ways salvation by grace through faith, that you do not have a right standing with God because of what you do for him, but what he's done for you. That he blesses them, and then he commissions them. And we get maybe a sneak peek here, Genesis 2:15. This is a recounting of this creation story. The Lord God took the man, Adam, and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. This is pre-fall, pre-sin, that God would give work to humanity for their flourishing. But we know something's gone tragically wrong, right? As we just look around and we say, well, work doesn't always seem like it's for my flourishing today. That's because of the fall. Genesis 3 happens. Adam and Eve pursue autonomy apart from God. They chase their own way. They try to become their own gods. And because of that, they come under a curse. Notably in Genesis 3, the Lord speaks to Adam and he says this, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. So when we consider work and we say, man, why is work not the way it should be? We know it's because of sin. The sin has led to the reality of work being stressful, marked by sweat, struggle, frustration, and yes, even burnout. And it leaves us just asking this question, what are we to do with it? Like, if work is for our good, but it's gone wrong, how can we see work redeemed? Or maybe a question that I'm asking is like, how can we actually glorify God in a broken practice of work? So we're going to be in Ephesians. That shouldn't surprise you. If you're already tuning out because you're like, I'm not working, I'm just going to speak to a couple kind of like sub-audiences in the room. There's those of you in the room who have work out ahead of you, most notably children. And whenever I say work, here's how you can think of it. School, sports, music, right? Like any opportunity where you are going somewhere and you're placed under authority, whether it be a teacher or a coach, that is right now for you, your occupation, right? That's your work. But then there's also a subsect in the room that's like, oh, thank God, work is behind me. I'm off the hook today. No, you're not, all right? If work is behind you, I want you to think less about your career and more about your current contributions. Places that you serve, volunteer your time, people you place yourself around, activities that you give your time to. That is your current calling, right? Though it might not be tied to a career, you still have work in front of you. And so we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And I'm going to kind of tackle a couple misconceptions before we even really start reading these verses. And the first is this: pastors work more than one day a week. You know, I felt like I should say something about that. I'm like, oh, let this guy who stands up one day a week talk to us about how hard we should work throughout the week. I do work more than one day a week. Jess can attest to that. But the reality is, I'm just like you, right? I answer to the Lord for my obedience and work, and I also have bosses. It's most notably our elder team. And they have the right to hold me accountable for whether or not I do my job. And so, yes, I kind of say that tongue-in-cheek where it's like, oh, you know, I figured someone would come up and be like, well, glad your work week's done today, you know, which is funny. I laugh about it. But the second misconception actually is a bit more serious. Is as we look at this heading over our section today, and it says these three words, at least in my Bible, slaves and masters. And what you should do is kind of take a step back and be like, wait a second, slavery, Bible, these go together? And what we need to know as we jump into Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, is that the original audience, when they hear slaves, they're not thinking what we're thinking. We come with a very storied and dark and broken past when it comes to this institution of slavery. Obviously, we're in America, so our minds run to this race-based slavery, plantation slavery, forced labor, and it's incredibly dark and evil, right? We can't help but, as we look back on our country's past, to see that as a huge stain on our history. Very anti-God, very degrading. But the original audience, when they look at slavery, they're not thinking about that. Now, keep in mind, slavery itself, in and of itself, still not a great institution. And what Paul is doing as he writes to slaves and masters, he's not endorsing the institution of slavery, but he is addressing it. He's addressing it from a Christian worldview to say, hey, this is a human institution that Christians are functioning within, and I want to speak to how we can see the gospel actually break into this institution of slavery. So You can't come to passages like this and say, well, the Bible is prescribing slavery. That's not it. There's a difference between description and prescription. And what Paul here is doing is he's describing, not prescribing, slavery. Now, what we should know from the original context, a third of the entire population in the Roman Empire was slaves, with another third that were previously slaves. So he would be speaking to what would be at least two-thirds of the population when he addresses slaves, and at least the other third in some ruling capacity. So slavery was a foundational part of the economy, huge part of society, and generally speaking, slavery was practiced humanely in households. Did it have times where masters treated their people as products? Yes. Where people became reduced down to simply tools to accomplish a chore. But what we should know is this actual word for slaves can be translated bondservants. In ancient Eastern world, most times slavery was a form of bondservantship where people placed themselves under authority or were put underneath authority, but they were paid and they were given an opportunity to purchase their freedom. In many cases, they owned property and they were given or delegated significant amounts of responsibility. So when you just zoom out, you kind of have to say, okay, what does that mean for us today? Because I don't think many of you, if I was like, hey, what do? You would say, I'm a slave at Quaker. I'm like, okay, no, you're not. But when you just zoom out, this is Bible reading 101, to say, okay, what did it mean to them and what does it mean to us? You have to cross over what's called this principalizing bridge and say, what does this mean for us today? And it's not a direct tie. You can't just say ancient Eastern slavery is modern Western employment. That's not necessarily true. But for us today in Urbana, Iowa, 2025, the closest relationship we can get as we look at slaves and masters actually is that of boss and employee. That of a serving role and a leading role, that as under authority and in authority. And so with that, now that the stage is set, I want us to just look at verses 5 through 9 together. Here's what the Word of God says. Slaves, obey your human masters. If you like marking in your Bible, it's worth underlining human there. Obey your human masters with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, if you wanted an in-depth look at how should the gospel transform a slave and master relationship, I'd point you to the book of Philemon. I just can't preach the book of Philemon to you this morning. I can preach verses 5 through 9 to you. So we're going to look primarily at verses 5 through 8, because I know that that's the majority of this room. Those who are in some way, shape, or form in a working or serving role underneath authority. And I want to really highlight three words this morning as we just work through how should a Christian act in the workplace. So if you're a note taker, here's the three words for you. First, integrity. Second, attitude. And third, reward. Integrity, attitude, and reward. So first, let's talk about integrity. Beginning in verse 5, you see that Paul is talking to slaves, workers, and he's saying this, remember who your real master is. Remember who your real master is, because he uses this phrase, obey your human masters, intentionally, to say, just so you know, they're only your human master, because what does he say after that? Obey them in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Verse 6, what does he say? Don't work only while being watched to please people. No, work as slaves of Christ. And he uses that word sincerity to say, are you who you say you are? Are you committing to the things that you said you would commit to? Are you doing your job the way you're supposed to be doing it? Which, by the way, verse 6 tells us is a form of doing God's will, right? For you to do your job right and to do your job well is to do God's will. And so for Christians to just say, what does this mean for us? It means that we, as Christians, should be high character in our work, and we should have hard work ethic. Because we're left asking this question, okay, if God himself is my master, who, by the way, our God is holy, perfect, powerful. I mean, we've read the story with our kids about Ananias and Sapphira, like, lying to God about their giving. And what happens to them, they like die on the spot. And my kids are like, will I die if I lie? I'm like, that's a tough question. Should I tell them yes? I don't know. The wages of sin is death, right? But if you just said, okay, God is my master. He is my boss. He is my supervisor. He is the one I answer to. The question is this. Would you break rules in front of him? Would you take shortcuts in front of him? Would you work half-heartedly in front of him? Would you work less than you're paid for? Would you use your work time for personal matters? Or students, would you slack off at school? Or give partial effort at practice if you knew that a holy God was watching you? The answer is no, you wouldn't. And he's not only holy, he is good. He is abounding in love. He is a God who has laid his life down for you, for your flourishing. So is it an appropriate response to a God who has died for us to say, this is how I'm going to live for you? Half effort, half-hearted. No. We are to be a people of integrity. And Paul actually spoke to a group of Christians in Thessalonica. This is in 2 Thessalonians 3. You can find this in your own Bible. Obviously, we'll put it on the screen as well. But he was aware of the fact that there were people who were self-professed Christians who were being lazy. And he's like, wait a second, this does not match up. Here's what he says, 2 Thessalonians 3. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. Ouch. So it's like, you don't want to work? Okay, no food for you. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. And then this is where I find it particularly challenging. They are not busy, but busybodies. You guys know the difference between that? Like busy versus busybodies? One is about perception, and the other is about reality. And I don't know about you, I have these conversations all the time where I say, how are you? How's life? You know, and aside from good, which we've talked about several times, you know what people say? Yes. Busy. Busy. Why do you think we say that? As if something like, as if all of the decisions and things we committed to were done to us. Like victim mindset. Oh, I'm so busy. Look at everything that people put on my plate. No. We signed up for this. Why do we like being busy? Because we equate busyness with worth. And in the workplace, to say, oh man, if I can just give off the general image that I'm busy, maybe they'll think I'm significant to the company. Maybe they'll think I'm worth something. No, the question is, are you actually busy? Are you actually a person of integrity who's doing your job and doing it at a high level with high integrity? Are you more concerned with your reputation or reverence for God? That's an important question, and that's a distinguishing mark between being a busybody and being busy, which actually leads to the second word that I want to talk about, this word of attitude. So it's not just remembering who your master is, it's remembering what you're doing, which is so much more than work. Here's what you're actually doing. You're worshiping. You're worshiping. Your work is worship. Verse 7, serve with a good attitude, and then note what it doesn't say. Serve with a good attitude, it doesn't say, as if to the Lord. What does it say? Serve with a good attitude, as to the Lord, and not to people. That how you work is a direct reflection of your worship. Is your work worship? I love the way Charles Spurgeon actually, he phrased a motto, and he said, I want all believers to carry this motto into work, as to the Lord and not to men. And then he has this quote that I felt compelled to put on the screens for you because it's just worth following along with. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. Grace makes us the servants of God while we are still the servants of men. It enables us to do the business of heaven while we are attending to the business of earth. It sanctifies the common duties of life by showing us how to perform them in the light of heaven. That everything we do is now a grand opportunity to take a mundane moment and make it holy. And so, as you enter the workplace, it's like, how do I prepare or file business reports to the glory of God? How do I drive a semi-truck to the glory of God? How can I work on projects or meet with clients to the glory of God? How can I care for children to the glory of God? Wash dishes to the glory of God? Like, these are significant questions for us to answer. And when we just say, oh, what does worship look like? Oftentimes what comes to our mind are the songs we sing on Sundays and what we do in this room. Worship is not less than that, but it is significantly more than that. But we live in this world that likes to separate sacred and secular. Hey, the sacred places are like church and small group and my quiet time with Jesus in the morning, and then I go interact with the secular workforce. No, all of life is sacred. You serve a God who cares just as much about your work on Tuesday and Wednesday as the songs you sing on Sunday morning. And if you're anything like me, you're left asking, okay, well, you know, how can XYZ become a sacred matter, right? Jordan, if you only knew my job, like, I'm an engineer. How can that be? And I'm like, I'm stumped, okay? I don't get it either. No. Here's two questions that you can ask on a consistent basis to try and just capture this godly worldview that can come to even the mundane moments of work. Question number one, Lord, who can you bless through me? Who can you bless through me? That God has put you in a specific occupation or calling to bless specific people through specific projects, and yes, in specific places. If you would just think about, I mean, I'm going to look at a quote from Martin Luther King Jr. here in a second, but he talks about being a street sweeper. If all it is sweeping, like sweeping a street, pretty mundane, pretty boring, but it's like, man, who's going to walk that path, right? Who's going to have a better experience of our city? How might they catch a better glimpse of the beauty of creation if they're not worried about what they're going to trip over? Who can you bless through me? But secondly, Lord, what are you producing in me? Because maybe God is actually less concerned about the Excel spreadsheet you're working on, and he's more concerned about your patience. Maybe God is less concerned about you controlling an angry client, and he's more concerned about you being able to speak a word of grace. Lord, what are you trying to produce in me through this task you've put in front of me? Those are simple questions that we can ask in the mundane moments to start to make what could otherwise just be seen as sacred, unholy, separated from our worship, and say, this is part of my reverence to the Lord. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets. I keep messing that up. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. Isn't that awesome? I'm like, man, what if we entered into the mundane moments of life and work with that type of mindset? Like, what would the heavenly hosts say about my work? Which leads to this third word, reward. Under integrity, we've remembered who our master is. Under attitude, we've remembered what we're doing, worship. Under reward, you have to remember whose word of encouragement you're actually living for. Because it's very common in today's workplace for employees to feel underappreciated. I mean, I don't hear a lot of people who are like, man, I'm over-encouraged in the workplace. I wish they would chill out with all the compliments and pay raises. Right? Not happening many places. In fact, most people are not encouraged for their efforts. They're not paid what they feel like they're owed. And the question is, what do you do with that? Well, if your reward is just from your employer, you're in a tough place. But if your reward actually comes from heaven, there's a good word of encouragement to you. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 25, and he used this illustration. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A master who went on a long journey, and he left to his servants possessions. To one servant, he gave 5 talents. To one servant, he gave 2 talents. And to one servant, he gave 1 talent. And after a long time, he came back and he started speaking to his servants. Right? And the one who was entrusted with 5, he said, master, I took the 5 you gave me, I put it to work, and here's 5 more. And what did the master say? Anybody? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we live for. We live for a word from heaven, namely that of our Lord and Savior, to look at your efforts, whether they're celebrated by your earthly boss or supervisor or not, that he would look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Now, there is one servant who is not praised in that story, right? It's the one who received 1 talent, and he looked at his master. He would look at God and he'd say, you're harsh. I know you're harsh, so here's what I did. I buried it. I just put it away so that I knew when you came back, I'd at least have what you gave me. You know what the master speaks to that servant? He doesn't say good and faithful. He says this, you evil, lazy servant. Ouch. This is a grand story of stewardship, right? So what are we doing with what God's put in front of us, and what are we living for? Are we living for earthly praise, people-pleasing? No, we live for the well-done, good and faithful servant. We're called to live for the right reward, and the promise from Ephesians chapter 6 is this. We can never outgive God, right? You can never bless your employer more than God will bless you in heaven. That's good news. That you will not one day get to heaven and receive your award and be like, man, I feel like I didn't get paid enough. No. You will be lavished upon grace and reward from who? God. So hopefully you've gotten the hint that a lot of this redeeming work is remembering, right? To remember your master, to remember your worship, to remember whose praise you live for. I'm going to sum it up in a simple big idea statement for you. How can we redeem our work? Redeem your work by remembering that it is from God and for God. Your work is from God. And has sin tainted it? Absolutely, but that doesn't mean your work is bad. It's actually a gift to you for your flourishing. for you to begin to ask these questions. Lord, how are you using me to bless your world? And Lord, how are you using this work to sanctify me and sharpen me and make me look more like Jesus? It is from God and ultimately for God. That it's not just for you to rack up money in your bank account, but it's for you to give glory to your Father who is in heaven. To look beyond the temporary, to see into the eternal, to say, wow, what I'm doing right now has eternal significance. And I did promise bosses and business owners that I'd speak to you too, so I don't want to miss that. In many ways, as you just look at Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, the reality is this passage is speaking to you too. Because when you look at verse 9, it says, masters, treat your slaves the same way. He's recapping verses 5 through 8, like, have the same mindset. Remember this. Oh, you have a master too. Remember this, that your work is worship. Remember this, that your reward is in heaven. And we serve a God who's not impressed by org charts. He's not impressed by our status. He doesn't look to those who have climbed the corporate ladder and say, you get more gold stickers in heaven. And in some ways, I hope that's a breath of fresh air to you. Because oftentimes in the corporate world, in the secular world, climbing the corporate ladder brings a great amount of pressure on you. Say, are you meeting the mark? Are you climbing the ladder? And here's the good news of Jesus Christ. He's not impressed. You don't have to perform for him. Why? Because he performed for you. Your identity is secure. It's not based upon three letters or a designation at the end of your name. It's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he lived the life you never could. That as a perfect substitute, he took your death and he rose again victorious to give you a secure standing in him. And all of us together, whether you're a slave or a master, whether you work manual labor job or whether you're white-collar CEO, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. For Jesus to look at all of us and say, hey, on your own, you are too far gone, but by the grace of God, you are what you are. Christ lived the life you couldn't, died the death you deserve, and rose again to make you new. But as a master, here is your job, to do good to your employees, to not take advantage of them, to treat your employees like God created them and cares for them, because he does. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't provide healthy accountability or discipline. Taylor talked about that last week in parenting. Like, discipline is a form of love. To hold employees accountable, it's a loving thing to do. But what he speaks to masters here is, hey, don't threaten them. Don't be harsh or overbearing. Don't be overly demanding, overly harsh. Don't let your platform lead to pride. But rather, let your responsibility be matched with humility. That if you're in a position of authority, that God so trusted you to represent him in that space that he put other image bearers under your authority. Whoa! That should make us take a step back and be like, Lord, who am I to lead these people and to put your lordship on display? Humble me, right? Because as Jesus spoke to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, these verses won't be on the screen. I didn't send them to Jess in time, but Mark chapter 10, if you want to follow along, it's verses 42 through 45. Jesus called his disciples over to him and he said this to them. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. Get this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is who our Lord is, who came not to count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He became a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that God the Father would receive all the glory, honor, and praise that he deserves. And so as we just prepare to turn our eyes to communion, I want to make abundantly clear that none of us are right with God because of our work. I hope you've heard that time and time again. We cannot work our way to heaven, or our identity is not secure because of what we do. But as we look at the elements of communion, to say the bread, Jesus' body broken, the cup, Jesus' blood shed, we together, whether slave or master, whether superior in the org chart or inferior in the work chart, we together come to a table and we say this: we have fallen short of God's glory. We needed a perfect substitute. Jesus is Lord. We are all desperately in need of his mercy and grace, and our identity is secure because of his work, not our own. Say, how can we be who we are? Because the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. And if that's true of you, you have an invitation to come to the table and to participate in the gospel of grace, that we are made right not by our work, but Jesus' work on our behalf. So I'm going to pray for us as we transition into a time of communion. If you would, just pray with me.